Amen. Well, good morning, and thank you for joining us. We have the privilege yet again this morning to spend some time in God's Word. So let me invite you to turn with me in your copy to our text for this morning, which is Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Oh, we can feel it. It feels like it's just around the corner when we may be able to meet again in person here. Our pastors will be evaluating all of those details and making what we hope will be the best decision for our church over the coming weeks. And we are ready. We miss our church. We miss each other, as I know you do. And we are looking forward to being in each other's presence again on Sunday morning, worshiping and rallying around the Word of God. If you are new to Paramount Church and you're just beginning to join us by this live stream, let me welcome you and also express to you our hope that we may even see you when all of this is over. We hope that you will continue to join us yet in person, that you can learn more about our church and get to know us and us you, and see how we may minister together in this good news that God has given to us in His Word. Also, if you're new to our church, you will find that our preferred approach to preaching the Word of God week by week is expositional. For us, that typically means that we preach verse by verse through books of the Bible. We do take a break in the summer and a break in the winter so that we can address a particular topic that our pastors think is important to our church. And, of course, that is coming up in June, so you will be hearing more about that very soon. But for now, we are continuing in our study of the book of Hebrews here in chapter 7. And as we come to chapter 7, we notice that over the next couple of weeks, we will continue thinking about a mysterious figure whose name is Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is a figure who has come up over recent weeks and will continue to, but he is one of the most mysterious figures in all of God's Word. We know very little about him. In fact, he only shows up in Genesis chapter 14, in the Psalms, and here in Hebrews. And what we find here is that it is fitting for the author of Hebrews to use Melchizedek, this mysterious figure, because he does so to reveal to us something else of the supremacy of the true mystery, who is Christ. And so as we continue through the book of Hebrews, we want to remember what is going on here and why this figure named Melchizedek is being used. The author of Hebrews is using Melchizedek in order to set apart Jesus Christ as the ultimate figure of history who is foreshadowed in nearly everything that has come before, even in Melchizedek. And so this morning we're going to be considering, on the basis of that comparison, three reasons why Jesus Christ is the better king and the better priest. Of course, that's the theme of our study through Hebrews this year, is that Jesus is better. And when we say that today and for the next couple of weeks, we will be specifically thinking about how he is better than this person named Melchizedek. Now, those three reasons that he is better, I want you to see today, have to do with, number one, his royal character. Number two, his eternal qualification. And number three, his generous supremacy. We start here with the first, as we are reminded of something essential to Jesus being our Savior and Redeemer, and that is that he is royal and he has royal character. We pick up at the beginning of chapter 7 in verse 1 with these words, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace." Now, it's helpful for us to gain some context of what the author of Hebrews is talking about here. And we're reminded here of something that happened in the book of Genesis, in which four Canaanite kings rallied together and defeated the cities of Sodom and some other areas around, and in the process of that, took a number of hostages, including Lot, who was Abraham's nephew. And as a result of that hijacking, Abraham gathered together 318 of his choicest men to go on a mission to rescue them and to defeat these kings. And Abraham, by God's grace, was victorious and has now returned, and he has returned on a mountaintop. He has returned as the victor. And here in this passage, we learn about who he meets, which is Melchizedek. Melchizedek is said here to be both the king of Salem as well as a priest of God Most High. Now, we've considered that in past weeks, the importance of Melchizedek, putting on display for us a foreshadowing of who Jesus is as the ultimate king, as the ultimate high priest. And that, in fact, is what is being unpacked in this passage here. That just as Melchizedek was simultaneously and uniquely a king of a place called Salem, while also a priest of God Most High, Jesus of Nazareth is, always has been, and always will be uniquely the king of all the universe. And he will always be our great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He's even gone through the veil into the very presence of God, and by his perfect life on our behalf and his death on the cross on our behalf and through his resurrection, we have come to know him, and we have come to be brought into his family, and we are grateful for that. Well, what can we learn from these few verses at the beginning of chapter 7 about Melchizedek and what his life and his history says about our Lord Jesus? Well, first, notice that he is royal. There is an emphasis here on Melchizedek as the king of righteousness and the king of peace. So first we see that Jesus is royal, but he is far more royal than anyone else who has ever lived, certainly more than Melchizedek. He is the king of all creation. He is the king of the world. He is true royalty in God's kingdom. But what I want you to see is he's not only royal, but he has royal character. And his royal character is essential to our salvation. We see this as the author of Hebrews points out the importance of the translation of the name of Melchizedek as he uses this to speak about the true king and the true high priest. The word or name Melchizedek simply does mean king of righteousness. Therefore, his name is pointing forward to Christ as the ultimate king of righteousness, which is so important to us. As we see it throughout the pages of Scripture, it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that we have been given by grace alone, which causes us to be able to stand before the righteous and holy God of the universe. That word righteousness simply means accepted or approved character. A character that is approved by God, to have a right standing before God. Of course, this is of great need to us. Because as much as we would like to think highly of ourselves as people or even as God's creatures, the Bible is clear that we have no righteousness of our own before God. We have no right standing before him. In fact, we have quite the opposite. We have a wrong standing, such that God in his justice and in his holiness has promised and ordained that wrath will come upon the world and that he will judge sin in righteousness. And therefore, it is important that we see our great need, and it is important that by faith in Jesus, every person receive his righteousness as a gift. This incredible trade that is made, where Jesus takes our sin on himself through the cross, and he gives us, by faith in him, his righteousness. So that now his right standing before God becomes our right standing before God. And therefore we know that Jesus is that. He is the king. He is the king of righteousness. But not only is he the king of righteousness, notice what else he is. The author of Hebrews uses this title, King of Salem, which belonged to Melchizedek, and translates it to show that Jesus, in addition to being King of Righteousness, is also King of Peace. Peace, that's a word that we're familiar with. It's something we likely think about very often throughout the day and week in our world, in our homes. Many of us look around the world and we see a war and conflict almost everywhere, and we long for peace. We look around our home and sometimes, depending on who's there, we see war and conflict almost everywhere, and we long for peace. But here we find that Jesus is the King. He is the King of Peace. He is the resolution to the conflict and the war. But not only the solution to conflict and war in this world, but the ultimate solution to conflict and war, and that is conflict and war with God. Again, because of our unrighteousness, what does the Bible tell us? That we are at odds with God. We are at enmity with Him. And therefore, we must have peace if we are going to be a part of His kingdom, if we are going to know Him and be satisfied in Him. And so here in what can seem to be some confusing verses and words, out is flowing the beautiful, rich truth of who Jesus really is. That He is the King of righteousness that we so desperately need. And He is the King of peace who can go between us and our God as the mediator of a new covenant to bring us peace with Him, so that we may know Him, so that we may walk with Him and enjoy Him, so that we may know His love and His mercy. This really is a fascinating picture of Jesus Christ. It is one that we would do well to continue to mull over in our minds day in and day out, thinking about His royal character as King of Righteousness and King of Peace, that He brings both of those together, and it is of immeasurable importance. In this way, He is like a shepherd. Now imagine a shepherd out in the field who has watch over his flock by night. Of course, why is he watching? Because there are many threats. There are threats certainly of disease. There are threats of others who may come in and try to steal. There are also threats of wolves who would come and threaten the lives of those sheep. Now, imagine that shepherd out in the field. It typically is that picture you have, a shepherd with a staff standing watch all night, making sure that all is well, keeping all the sheep together in the flock and watching the edges to make sure no one is coming in, no threats. But let's imagine that he only has one of the characteristics of Jesus. He only has that stick. He only has that righteousness. He only has a tool to defend, but he's missing something. He's missing the heart. Because this shepherd in this picture is a coward. It makes no difference that he has a stick. Because he does not have the necessary character to wield that stick. He must have both. Now, flip it around again. Imagine that he is a brave warrior. He has the heart for the battle, but he has no stick. When the wolves come, he has no way of defending. Jesus has both. In another sense, he's somewhat like a parent, maybe of a young teenager or a young adult who has found him or herself in trouble with the law and has been picked up one night for any number of infractions of our town's laws and is arrested and taken to jail and placed into a cell. And that parent gets the call in the middle of the night, "Sir, ma'am, we have your child. We need you to come down and pick him up, pick her up, come bail them out. This is what they've done." Now imagine that parent in a similar picture as we used with the shepherd. Imagine that parent who has goodwill, goodwill toward the child, loves his or her child, wants the best for them, sees them in this predicament in prison. They're stuck in this cell with all other kinds of characters, wants to come help, but has no money. They cannot help, no matter how much he or she wants to. Or imagine that parent in the reverse. Lots of money. All kinds of riches. All kinds of connections. And yet this parent hates his child. He has no intention of using that money or using those connections. It makes no difference. Or think even about an evangelist, even an everyday Christian who knows the gospel, who knows the truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the word of God and for the glory of God alone, and knows all of this truth and has an ability to dispense it, and yet lacks love. Lacks the intention necessary in order to minister that truth to those around him or her. Or flip it again, that Christian who has love for the lost, but doesn't know the truth very well. You see, in all three of these pictures, these people are unable to fulfill their purpose because they are lacking one or the other. Now, wouldn't that be a tragedy if our Savior was lacking one or the other? If he was lacking righteousness, though he longed for peace, he would be condemned right along with us. Imagine if he had righteousness. He had the necessary character and ability and power, but yet was a warring king. There would be no peace with God even then. But here's the beauty of Jesus Christ. He has it all. He has everything that we need in himself, needing no help from anyone else. And he is heaven bent on doing his Father's will and exercising his righteousness and pursuing peace such that sinners like us would come to know him. This is a rich, deep, soul-satisfying truth if you can hear it, if you will hear it, and if you will hear it every day. This is one of the sweetest pictures in all the Word of God. You heard earlier in our public reading of Scripture, that text was Psalm 85. I want to show you just two verses from Psalm 85 that have particular reference here. And those verses are 9 and 10. I want you to hear again the way that the Scriptures in the Psalms are pointing out this incredible, essential combination of character qualities in Jesus and how sweet they are to the soul who loves him. Listen to what it says in Psalm 85, 9 and 10. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, who revere him and love him and worship him, that glory may dwell in our land. Now hear this. You see it happen twice. This is where the Psalms tend to repeat themselves for emphasis, to draw you in and really strike a chord in your heart. Loving kindness and truth have met together. This is what happens in Jesus Christ, who is the true Messiah. The mercy or the loving kindness of God and his truth are merged into one. They meet together. And then finally here, listen to this. It uses the exact words we've been seeing in Hebrews chapter 7, righteousness and peace. But I don't want you to miss the way it is put. This is one of the most sensitive, beautiful, comforting phrases or verses in all the Bible. Hear them, rejoice in them, cling to them, preach them to yourself. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. They haven't shaken hands. They haven't signed a contract down at the attorney's office. They haven't merely met on the street. They have kissed. They have embraced each other. Can you see that? Can you hear it? This is not cold theology. This is life-giving truth. It's overflowing. It's overflowing with beauty and mercy. Do you lack righteousness? Apart from Jesus Christ, I do. I have none of my own. Do you need peace? Do you need first peace with God and peace with others and peace in this fallen world? I do. Apart from Christ, I have none of those things. Well, be encouraged, because in Jesus Christ, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. They have embraced, and they are at the center of our redemption. Therefore, they ought to be at the center of our daily lives. And that's why I want to encourage you that you would take special note of this verse, and you may even make it your meditation over the coming week or weeks. And that as you find reason to preach the gospel to yourself, you might be preaching it a bit more articulately, having seen this kiss of righteousness and peace. And this really is the first use of the text this morning. I hope that you'll write it down and take it with you. And it's simply this, that you would evaluate your life and answer this question: how has righteousness and peace kissed in my life? Are there places where the good news of Jesus, who is righteous and he is the peacemaker, still need to kiss? They still need to come together and embrace one another in this area of my life, or in this part of my heart, or my thinking, or my outlook, or my worldview, or even my relationships with others. And that you would then be a person who is in pursuit of those two things. That you would pursue righteousness, pursue by grace righteous living, so that you may also be a peacemaker of the highest order by making much of the gospel. But this is something we have to act on. It's something we have to make intentional in our lives, and even more so now. It's hard, the restrictions that we're currently feeling, to be faithful in evangelism, even to be faithful in our homes, even to be faithful before the face of God in our private moments. But we ought to be people who are dedicated to righteousness and peace. They would kiss each other in our lives every day, and that we would extend that love and that mercy and that good news as far and wide as we can, because that is what Jesus Christ came to do. And he does it through his royal character, number one. Wow, that's enough for one day. That's enough for us to feed us for months to come. But as always, there is more. Jesus' royal character positions him to be our saving king for another reason. And that is because he has an eternal qualification. Listen to verse 3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now, in this verse, the author of Hebrews is still talking about Melchizedek. But remember, he is using Melchizedek as a picture to draw attention to the true and better king, the true and better high priest. And he's drawing attention in particular to the eternality of this Jesus, who has the royal character, righteousness, and peace. Now, there are a number of words that I struggle to say. If you know me, here's one of them. It's the word qualification. I practice it a lot. I can tell you around here, be careful what you say, because you say something incorrect, you might hear about it, and I hear about this one often. I don't know why it is, maybe the shape of my mouth or something in my language upbringing, that I can't seem to say the word qualification without sounding like I put koala, like a koala bear, at the front. In fact, I try as much as I can, even in preaching or in conversation, to look ahead to when I may think about using that word or others, like rural, another word I cannot say, and replace it with a synonym. But today I can't do that.
because there is no other word that exactly fits here with what the author of Hebrews is communicating to us. He is communicating that Jesus is not only righteous and peaceful, but that he is qualified. He has the necessary qualification to be the Redeemer of the world. And that qualification is something that no one else can lay claim to. And that is that he is King and Priest eternal. Now, what's the author of Hebrews doing here? There's something interesting about Melchizedek. Melchizedek has been uniquely positioned in the scriptures and revealed to us as someone who is a mysterious figure, I believe on purpose, purposeful intent by our God. And in so doing, he is left out of any mention of genealogies in the Bible. We have no knowledge of any of his ancestors. As we read here, he is without father. He is without mother. He's without genealogical line. We cannot Ancestry.com trace him. He has, as it would appear in the scriptures, neither beginning of days nor end of life. But in that way, author of Hebrews makes it clear he's talking about Jesus, the Son of God. That he is made like the Son of God, in that Melchizedek remains a priest forever because he has no beginning and no end. Now, some have looked at this passage and wondered, maybe Melchizedek is an angel and he's taken bodily form before Abraham in Genesis 14. Or maybe this is another one of those pictures, like we considered not too long ago, of the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ showing up in history to do his will. But I don't think we need to go there in order to understand what's going on here. Or rather, what the author of Hebrews is doing is using a common Jewish argument, which is arguing from silence, picking up on the fact that Melchizedek has no genealogical line that is recorded for us, and in that way is able to point to Jesus, who also is not bound by some genealogical line, in order to be qualified as our Savior, because he is in fact eternal. Melchizedek was a priest without genealogy to Levi or Aaron, the two heads of the priesthood. They were leaders in the Old Testament of the priestly order. Therefore, those who would serve as priests had to come from their genealogical line. He is appointed as a priest without that, only by the appointment of God. And then we go on and we find also that the author of Hebrews tells us he has no beginning or end. In particular, there's no beginning or end to his priesthood. Typically, with the Levitical priesthood, there was a limit, a rather long-term limit of no more than 30 years for Levitical priests. But he does not have this because there is no record, there is no tracing or tracking. And in that way, Jesus is foreshadowed. And he is foreshadowed as the better high priest forever. He eternally has brought together righteousness and peace into one kingship and into one priesthood. Therefore, we can look only to him as the real Savior. This is particularly important, and I think it's of particular importance to the book of Hebrews and the rest of the Bible, because there's always an effort in the scriptures to make sure we understand that Jesus stands apart, that he is in fact better. Why is that? I think in part that is because our world is full of counterfeits. We churn out every year, if not every week or day, counterfeit gods, either within our own hearts or in our wider world. Figures who would rise up and have us believe that they are someone they are not. That they have certain qualifications or abilities or skills, or for some reason they are worthy of our hope. But there's only Jesus. He is the true God. This was brought home to me yet again. The other day, as I was looking on Facebook, I made a comment in one of these little groups. It was, I think, an apologetics or a pastoral group on Facebook. And I was making a comment to some question that someone posed. I didn't bother to look who the person was. And then a little bit later, I noticed I had gotten a Facebook message
This person was a Mormon missionary in California. And so he wanted to talk. He wanted to talk a little bit more about what I was saying about Jesus. So we went back and forth a bit. And it became clearer and clearer. And this is what I was trying to highlight over and over again. We have two different Jesuses. We have two different versions of Jesus, and only one can be true. One is the real deal, and one is the counterfeit. In a world of counterfeits, we're reminded here, throughout the Word of God, and in truth, that Jesus is the only one who fulfills the qualifications to be the promised Messiah. It's only Jesus, and it is because he does what no one else can do. He stands at the beginning and the end of time, without beginning of days, without end to his priesthood, with no genealogical line to entrap him, though he fulfills his purpose through it. He is the one. He is the one who can be trusted. Now this speaks also to his omniscience. It also speaks to his omnipotence. That he is the perfection of all excellencies, and that he is the one that we can look to. He has perfect knowledge. He has perfect power. But even then, we keep looking for these counterfeit gods. Maybe somebody else can help us in a season of COVID. Maybe somebody else can help me in my troubled marriage. Maybe someone else can help me with my children or my job. Maybe someone else can help me with my addiction. But it's only Jesus. My wife and I have been having interesting conversations during this time of the virus going around, and it has highlighted some of our desires. It highlights for many of us the desire to know what's coming. If we could just know the future, we feel like, well, we'd be better off. If we could know when this stay-at-home order will end, if we could know when businesses will get back, if we could know what the fall will be, will we be here again? Well, we feel like if we could just know that, all would be well. Because, of course, you know how well we handle revealed truth. You know how well we handle learning about what God has ordained in our world. Of course, I'm being facetious. We do not handle that well. Rather, the key to our hope and our assurance and our calm is not by knowing the future. That's why God does not reveal it to us. Because even then, we would just fret about it. We would try to change it. But it's by knowing that he knows, and knowing that he controls. And so he is the one that we can put our rest and hope in by trusting his knowledge and his power. He stands before, he stands above, he stands beyond all things, simultaneously walking with us through them. There is no one like him. He has the eternal qualification needed to be our king. That brings us to a second use of this text. We want to be people who are practicing the Word of God, not just hearing it. So let me encourage you, in the coming days, on the basis of what we've heard today, that we would be looking out for this in our lives. We need to be looking out and setting our mind on the eternality and bigness of God. We need to make this our meditation. It is so easy in this world for us to go about life day by day, give very little thought to the surpassing power, transcendence, otherworldliness of our God. So I want to encourage you, even this week, as you continue to wrestle through this hard time, you would give a little extra thought, a little extra study to the bigness of your God. You cannot put boundaries upon him. You cannot look to the end of him. He seems to just keep going and going and going. And therein is our comfort. He is bigger than a crisis. He is bigger than trouble. He is bigger than temptation. And he is worthy of our worship. That brings us to a final reason that Jesus is the better king and the better priest. And it is his generous supremacy. You'll notice as you read this closely that the author of Hebrews, much like the Apostle Paul, is beginning to overflow with gratitude and excitement about his king. And you'll hear it come out in the way that he continues to speak of him and launches in to an explanation of his supremacy. Now here in verse 4, we're going to end in verse 10. We find that something seems a little bit backward. And that is that we have Abraham who's come back from this battle. He's on the mountaintop. He is the victor. And yet someone else is standing over him. Someone else is getting glory. Even in his great moment, this patriarch, the ultimate blesser of the nations in God's plan, he gives tithes to Melchizedek. Listen to this. We read in verse 4, "Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people," that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. "But the one whose genealogy is not traced," that's Melchizedek, "from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises." Now, what we need to understand here is there's a principle. And there's a principle that is applied here, but it doesn't quite make sense until we look closely. And it's simply this. The lesser always shows honor to the greater. And the greater always blesses the lesser. Now, as we follow along with the history of Abraham, you would think there can be no one greater than Abraham. He has saved the day. This is his moment. He's riding back into town with all the spoils of war. And as soon as he comes back, you would think that he'd be the recipient of all the honor. But what does he do? He gives honor where honor is due to this mysterious character named Melchizedek. In fact, he gives him a tenth of the choicest spoils. He gives him the cream of the crop. Here's a picture. Here's an emphasis being given to who Melchizedek is. He's being seen also as the cream of the crop. The cream of the crop is being given to the cream of the crop. Not only that, but also the greater blesses the lesser. Here you see it again. Here's Abraham. He's been ordained by God to be the blesser of all the nations. He is the king of blessing by God's plan. And yet he must bow and receive the blessing from Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the king of peace. We're being shown yet again of the supremacy of Jesus and his incredible generosity. How he is blessing us because he is so great. How we give him honor because he is the cream. He's the top of the heap. You know, when they pasteurize milk and they work with it, the cream rises to the top. It's the richest. It's the select part that's scraped off the top and enjoyed in so many different ways. Here it is again. Jesus is, he is the cream of the crop. He is always rising to the top. Author of Hebrews goes on. He knows that some may minimize this point. They may object, as he says in verse 5. Certainly the Levitical priests collect tithes from the people of Israel. Big deal. Their collection, though, was a provision of the law. They did this because of a law that was given to them. Not Melchizedek. Because he's not in that genealogical line. Because he doesn't sit in like the rest of them. He's not obligated to do this. But he does it because of his supremacy. He collects tithes and he blesses the supreme blesser. All of this to show us again that it is Jesus who is the supreme blesser. And he is the one who bestows, hear it again, he bestows righteousness before God through his perfect obedience on our behalf. He bestows for us peace with God through his perfect sacrifice. And he bestows on us grace for daily life by his Holy Spirit who indwells us. And because of the good news we continue to feed on even as we do today. Our final use of the text this morning, again, I hope you'll take this with you, be a doer of the word, is that all of us, no matter who you are, you have need for more of this. So let's dive in even more this week to Jesus' generous supremacy. Simply put, let's take advantage of him. Sometimes I hear that coming out of my own heart toward other people who are being good to me. I hear other people say it all. Oh, I don't know if I want them to do that for me, to bring me that meal. Or I don't know if I want them to help me pay for this expense. I don't want to take advantage of them. Well, friends, I want you to know that Jesus is here with us and he expects to be taken advantage of. He longs to be taken advantage of because he is the supreme blesser. Therefore, we can take advantage of him through our prayers. That we would pray big prayers for him to pour out these incredible blessings upon our lives and our church and our world, so that we can be more satisfied in him, that he would be more glorified in us, and that our world would hear about his reign and his rule, about his righteousness and his peace. Now, it could be that for a number of reasons, you are averse to asking God to deal bountifully with you. I think for many of us, there is a feeling that that is self-centered. Yeah, pray to God, ask him to do some things for you, but don't go crazy. Because if you go crazy, you're taking advantage of him. You're just being selfish. If that's you, it's backward. He wants to bestow his blessings upon us because it's his blessings that draw us close to him. It's his blessings in our lives that bring him glory, that delight him. He's delighted by giving to us, by loving us, by ministering his grace to us, all so that he will be given the credit for the good things that happen and the way that we worship and adore him. So I want to encourage you at the end of this message here to pray big prayers. Ask God to pour out his blessings upon his people. His blessings of increased knowledge from his word, that we would know him more, that he would allow us in his word to see his face more clearly, that he would pour out spiritual blessings into our hearts so that we would trust him more, we would want him more, that we would love him more, and that we would feel again and again and again his kiss of righteousness and peace by faith in Jesus. This is the beauty of having the king who is better and the priest who lives forevermore. We can find all of our satisfaction in him and in his good gifts. So let's take him at his word. Let's take advantage of him. And let's ask him to deal bountifully with us in this season and all seasons to come. Of course, this bountiful blessing comes to us first by the gift of faith. He gives those who do not know him repentance and faith, so they may come to know him. If you don't know Jesus Christ today, I want to encourage you to stop whatever you're doing and cry out to him. And that you would pray this big prayer: oh God, please give me everything that I need so that I might believe in you. Grant me the gift of faith. Grant me the gift of repentance. I cannot do these things on my own. And by that, I pray that you would save me. I want to know you. I want to follow you. I want to encourage you to cry out to God. If you're not ready for that, let's talk more. Message us through Facebook. Call us. Text us. Send emails. We want to get together. We want to talk about the gospel. We want to help you understand just how much better Jesus is than all of these other false hopes and false gods in our world. He is the King. He is the King of righteousness. He is the King of peace. And oh, we are thankful. We are thankful for him. We want to know him. Let's pray this morning before we sing again. Our Father in heaven, oh, we give you thanks for your Son. What a magnificent gift you have given to us in Christ. We see more and more as we dive into your word. We see your heart and your love, even for sinners like us. Now, you don't intend just to take us to the finish line, but you intend to bestow your grace upon us forevermore. And that you intend to continue to hold us close and to feed us and to nourish us and to know us so that we may know you. That's our prayer this morning, Lord. We pray that by faith in your Son, through the power of your Holy Spirit, according to your word, we would know you. Help us to know more of who Jesus is. Help us to understand him better, see his face more clearly, and to depend upon him and love him with even more of our hearts. Please pour out your blessings on us. Dump them on our heads so that we will rejoice because we know you more today than we did yesterday. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.